not my birthday yet. I don't know what brought this on, but something. Thank God we do have the Lord. That's enough. We're only in the third and fourth verses, as I said, in Romans. Paul has announced his calling. He's separated. Called, sent, separated under the gospel. It's translated the gospel because of that ending of God. But of God because of origin. From God, by God, of God, through God, this gospel, good news, is concerning, again in the Greek, concerning the two sons, of him. The ending in every case setting the stage of all of this originating in God. This gospel concerning, get this again, the Son of him. Concerning the Son of him. We're not talking about someone who becomes God's Son. We're not talking about some adoptionism theology where at some point God adopts this brother of us in the human race sense. He was always the Son of God. Son of God from the beginning. That's what all the early church councils and early debates and fights were about. This paradox of existence of the God-man, the man-God. But before he was the God-man, or the man-God, he was Son of God in eternity. That's established by this phrase to prevent wrong interpretations in the next statements. This is concerning the Son of him. He always was God's Son, but he became something never before. Close. The first Adam had traits from God, but the first Adam did not have pre-existent power, pre-existent glory, pre-existence with the God eternal. The first Adam was created. The second Adam, as we call him, had an existence where he was the creator. Hebrews chapter 1 and 7 grand statements about Jesus the Christ declares him the speaking voice that spoke the worlds into existence. I needn't take time today to go to John's gospel that I reference so often. You except just to quote it quickly, in the beginning was the Word, Logos in the Greek. The one who could tell us, if you want it simplified, the one who could speak forth all that one needs to know, the speaking voice of the Godhead, the one who could tell us all that we need to know about God. Paul will seize on this later, as you remember in the Ephesian letters, the word from which we get eulogy. Put it in English, eulogia. A name of God, sometimes translated as though we're giving blessing to God, but a trait of His character, that He is a blessing kind of God. And the root word, in both cases, the means by which He blesses, spoken word. And that speaking voice, who could tell us all we need to know about God, who's power was such he could speak the worlds and universe into existence, was facing God, the God, was of the same essence as the God, because he was God. Not was the God, but of the same essence, because he was God, and was made flesh and dwelled among us. Concerning this Son of him who was made flesh, Paul then goes on to say, having announced what this gospel is about, the gospel of God is concerning the Son of Him. Having previously talked about this gospel being prophesied, this gospel having qualities that I'm not going to review today, he comes to the heart of it is concerning the Son of Him, always. Always God's Son. But made to genomenu. Made. Picking a word, as I've pointed out already, not normally used of human birth, which requires father, but rather a word that more literally translates, rather than beget, or having been begetted, it more literally translates become, or to be. Translated in the King James, was made. Was made. Out of or from. Ek spermatos or spermatos. Seed was made out of or through the seed of David. Ek spermatos David. Kata, according to Sarka. The flesh. We've been through that. We've traced the genealogies that show one of the lines through Mary that was not cursed via the son of David, Nathan, legally entitled to the throne should there be no one of the royal line, but not of the royal line that came through Solomon. And the royal line traced through Joseph, but not the biological father of Jesus, because it was a cursed line because of Jeconias, and he could never be king of kings had Joseph spawned him. But Joseph marries Mary, adopts in the specific record of the scripture where he's given by the angel the authority to name him Jesus. God didn't say to Mary, name him that, said to Joseph. Adopting the son, he then becomes legal heir of the Solomon line without the biological taint of Jeconias and becomes natural in the sense of the fleshly side of his nature through Nathan, the legal line that comes via Nathan adopted the royal line through Solomon according to the flesh. But there's another side to him. Even adding this little phrase, which would be unnecessary if he were simply flesh. He became that. Again, as part of reminder, I pointed out, as I have many times, that passage in Hebrews. We don't have a choice. We're born flesh and blood. He did, and he chose. Even though he didn't bend down to help fallen angels, he bent down to identify with us and chose to take on the morpho, the Greek word, the form of human flesh. He had to become our kinsman to redeem us. That was one dimension of his being, and to carry out the prophecies, he was made of the sperm or seed of David according to the flesh. Literally, through Nathan to Mary, legally by adoption through Solomon to Joshua or Joseph. Now, he has another dimension. That dimension Horis Phintos That's the word. You've got lots of notes in your Bible written about horizon, established, inaugurated. I've suggested as the best, it's his inaugural. Inaugurated. What's the King James translated as? Who's got my glasses? Somebody's got my glasses. I got my glasses. You're supposed to pay attention to things like that, because I lose them periodically. Declared to be. How many of you have notes in your Bible where I took this word in its various derivatives through all the references in the New Testament? Through all the references that showed it to be the product of deliberate, intelligent beings who determine a path or a course fixed and planned and by determinate counsel set in motion. And as each intersection is passed, if you stay on track, you come to this point that was fixed by determinate counsel. This Son of God, made according to the flesh out of the seed of David, was by fixed and determinate counsel destined upon reaching a certain point, destined to be inaugurated, the hint of declared to be inaugurated, something he had not yet been. Now, there's a little gap in here. He's going to talk about it at length later in the letter. But, Son of David, according to the flesh, he also was Son of God in the flesh, as well as Son of God made in a tent of human flesh, according to the seed of David. This little interim is between. There was God, then there's God-man, only referenced here of the tent. We're describing the tent into which God moved, according to the flesh, out of the seed of David. He was also more than just seed of David. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was Son of God also in that tent of human flesh. He emptied himself of doxa to a degree. He emptied himself of powers that he had. He emptied himself of that previous state in some degree we will never know how to measure. It's astounded scholars through the years what was and were the limits on his supernatural side of being during his emptying period. He complains, or could be taken as a complaint once, but it's more like a description, I guess, that he was constrained, limited, until the passion of the path that he had to follow was completed. He talked to other disciples, "You, some of you standing here, will be alive when the kingdom of God comes in power." He prays, as I review many segments of the 12 messages or 11 messages preceding, plus the festival. He prays, "Father, in John 17, restore me to the glory I had with you. I've finished the work you sent me to do. I've delivered the word that you gave me to give them. Now restore me to the power that I have." There was, I'm going to see if I can draw this in a way that, here's the fleshly side, this container. Here is the divine glory, the bowl up here full. Somehow or other, this glory, which was the Son of God, is emptied in the sense of releasing upward in the state of being he had, and into this vessel, which is seed of David, was poured a measure of divine nature, until he was both God and man during what I'm calling this interim period, where he was the God-man. And theologians have argued, debated, tried to explain it. This is what's called the incarnation. You can read books that will tell you he became divine as he realized his calling somewhere along the path. Some would point to the baptism experience with John where the Spirit descended. Some would point to another point in his development. Was it when wisdom came on him when he was 12 years old and astounding the professors of Jewish law in Jerusalem when his mother got irritated because he was missing? Ron Lieber says it best. It's a paradox that cannot be explained in human terms. He was not God sometimes, man other times, God this way, and man that way. He was God and man in all respects, and our language cannot conceive that. When I used to teach philosophy in college, I figured I was at least a major successful if the concept of a paradox was just at the feeling level, intuitively, begun to be grasped within a year. As I was teaching these concepts of paradox and continuum, we grow up in an Aristotelian, the old Greek logician, we grow up in an Aristotelian frame. Our language is built that way. We learn early on, A cannot be A and not A at the same time. It's either A or not A, but it can't be A and not A at the same time. That's the way our language is built. We can't conceive, except in some kind of breakthrough, where intuitively we sense it. The incarnation, A being God, not A being man, God, not man. So if I said A is man, God would be not A, because he's not man. If I say God is A, then man is not A, because he's not God. And that fits our mind thought patterns. The way we view the world is shaped by the earliest language frame we grow up in, we can't conceive of the paradox. And that's where the theological error comes in. Jesus, the Christ, was both God and man. He was God. He was a God and man, not a, at the same time. And God and man all the time. There was never a moment that man took over, manness, let's say, and godness fell asleep. There was never a moment that godness took over and manness was not pressuring its demands and dragging and affecting. He was paradoxically this unique, and that's the claim. The claim of the Christian church, God was in Christ, reconciling himself. He was both God and man. Now, all this phrase is explaining is that manness at one with divinity was through David. The godness of his nature was a limited implantation, if you will, breathing into conception of the Holy Spirit. That's why the virgin birth proclaims, conceived of the Holy Ghost. What comes forth is a mixture of the mother and the father. And there will never be a time in your life that you are not expressing a combination that your mother didn't have and your father didn't have. You are the expression of uniqueness. And as we study molecular chemistry and biology and get down to genes and DNA, even try to clone, as our minds and intelligence get closer to the master creator of the universe, and we get longevity of life and begin to understand what medical people have been telling us for years, that this body was constructed originally to be eternal, just keep reproducing. And I've often explained the longevity of life of the first ones when barred from the source of life. They begin to die. But like the glow on the face of Moses that waned as he walked away from that power source, the God who revealed himself to him on Mount Sinai, as they got away, they begin to die. Any geneticist will tell you that mutations are always down. Mutations deteriorate. Mutations make something less than what it was, or worse than what it was. As we've moved from the constancy of God's presence that Adam and Eve had, man deteriorated. We've turned it around in modern days, and now that's why I believe in the miracles of healing, but also believe that true and genuine medicine is increased understanding of the way God made us and should be taken advantage of. This ability now to prolong life is the result of understanding. I lack the words to explain, but something of God's glory limited itself, moved into this container, and conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's what the virgin birth claims. That's why the angel went to Joseph and allayed his fears. She hasn't been with another man. That egg, you want me to be brutally candid, that egg was somehow joined with a substance, extension, implant, or moving into of God's own nature. Just as God breathed into Adam, and the scripture says Adam at that moment, created out of dust, became a living soul. And ever after, something was implanted into the life stream of this created being, because Leviticus declares the life of the soul resides in the blood. And that's why the dictum of God, for sin comes death, and all have sinned, required blood spilling. The life resided in the soul, so the blood must pour out, because that was death, the penalty for sin. And suddenly, down through the centuries, the one that buys up all those inadequate substitutes for the death of the believer moves into the life stream of the Virgin Mary and conceived of the Holy Spirit, a unique union, burst forth in swaddling clothes, God kinned with us, a new being. Not just a created Adam breathed into, but a union of God's nature and man's nature never before done. And this causes the angels to sing, because they were in those councils and they know the time has fully come for this rescue mission of the kinsman redeemer to take shape first in the womb of Mary and to come forth, and in all respects, paradoxically, a unique being on the stage of history, God, man, in every way. In a sense, he was tempted in all points like as we. That gives us a high priest now at the right hand of the Father to get ahead of the theology, who can feel our infirmities, know, in the Greek word for knowledge, gnosticism, or gnosis, which is knowledge gained through experience. He knows our pain. He felt that human side. But he had an advantage we don't start with, the divine side. We have vestigial remnants called the image of God in us that carried forward from that first breathing into Adam. But he was unique. And in a sense, if you want to be fair, or view things as unfair, he was tempted in all points as we. Tempted and could have failed, but didn't. But he had an edge. He had this fully balanced divine side. Oh, he humbled himself, moved into this tent, and emptied himself of, as I've tried to grab in the picture, emptied himself of what he calls the doxa. Let's just say glory. The doxology comes from the Greek word for it. He emptied himself of most of this glory that let him speak the worlds into existence, but enough came for him to be God and man in all respects. We're not that, and it's unfair. That's why he could defeat the power of sin. We don't have that same measure, except he reaches a stage where what he was God and man in the flesh, we can be, because he is given a license to dispense the same power to usward in an earnest payment, part payment first, progressively increasing as ever-increasing faith moves along, and to make us become what he is in his full state, which is different. He was God full of glory, emptied much of the glory, and became man and God. And this vessel is described concerning the Son of Him. This vessel is described as being made of the seed of David. Paul, in this phrase, he'll say it later in the chapters, in this phrase, doesn't comment at this point that he was also made, he could have added a line, made according to the seed of David, conceived in that vessel by the Holy Spirit. He didn't say it here, he says it elsewhere repeatedly, and he hinted at it to those in the know with the choice of word made, which tells you it's not a normal birth. But he leaps over the human God-man life in the flesh to another event. The purpose of this event, made according to the seed of David, was to live out the law, incarnate the law, get victory over the flesh, be kin with us, gain the measure of redemption, the price of redemption, which is a perfect life. But all of that had no meaning if, when he prayed in the garden, he said, Father, I've done what you sent me to do, now I'm coming home. There was another chapter, the crucifixion. The kinsman redeemer must be kin with us, take on our nature. The kinsman redeemer must have the means to redeem. And the only thing that can redeem fallen mankind is a perfect life, which he exhibited. He must remove the bondage of our old husband, the law, which cannot pass away until it's fulfilled, and no one fulfilled it until he did. And therefore, he became not only the Son of God incarnate, he became the law incarnate. The law is God's standard of holiness. It now becomes stamped in flesh. He is the law. So when he dies, the law dies. When he dies as our substitute, the penalty for our sins is complete. He takes it upon him. But he could have lived the life and have the means. The kinsman redeemer must willingly pay the price. That's why the prayer in John 17. The Father, in the garden, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because he knew the next installment of the predetermined counsel, if he stuck to the path, was now he's going to receive God's wrath in our place, poured out on him. And he who had never been separated from the Father, limited, humbling himself and becoming kin with us, and humbling himself as a servant to the will of the Father that sent him, he could restore, be restored without dying. And it isn't the physical death that tore him up. It's he's going to become the object of God's wrath poured out on him, separated from God the Father. That he had to do on our behalf. And that was the next step. Following that, there was the inauguration. He had to take each step. Step down, move into the tent, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now a new thing is in the universe and eternity. A God-man, perfectly mixed, never before existing. The seed of this creature, Adam, who failed and trusted Satan rather than God, this seed through each of the promised conveyors, ultimately to David, the promise is going to unflow, and he must, among all the potential containers, his moving in the virgin birth must be of the seed of David. Then, as God-man, he fulfills and gains the means to redeem. As God-man, he dies in our behalf. Paul leaves both of those installments out of this verse. He leaves his life and his death out, because he's jumping to the good part. The life is done. He came in the seed of David, and he will, through this whole book, explain how the life, death of Christ paid the price of redemption and removes the barrier that separates us from God. But the good news is, he's writing to those that have already passed from death to life, and he's telling them that since the inauguration, yes, he moved into a seed of David tent. Yes, he lived the perfect life and taught. Yes, he died the death. This is where most of the world camps out, right there. That's why they wear the cross around their neck. They camp out after death. And so do we. As we take communion, remember his death on our behalf and thank him for his grace. And then I always emphasize that other element. His life is here to heal us because of the other element from the wine, the bread with his stripes, you were healed. But Paul skips over in this particular passage, embracing it with the unique word made out of the seed of David, because he's following up on the statement this good news or gospel was prophesied. But he skips the life and skips the death to say, horizoned or inaugurated, you, Son of God, Theou, in dunamai, or dunamai, kata, just like kata flesh is here, kata sarka, kata, kata, pneuma, spirit, hag, he, os, sunis, hagi os sunis, according to, now what's this say? Son of God in power, dynamite, according to the spirit of holiness used right out of Paul's rabbinical training. He was a rabbi. He had studied under Gamaliel. This word is used in the Old Testament, synonymous with the Spirit of Jehovah and with the Holy Spirit. According to the Spirit of holiness, he now is inaugurated Son of God in power, according to or by the workings of the Spirit of holiness, ex, watch it, ex, I'm going to circle that, ex Anastasios Anastasius, the resurrection, Nikron. By resurrection of dead persons. And this X has become a theological battleground. Does it mean by the resurrection he was inaugurated Son of God in power? Well, no. By the resurrection, Paul preaches to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and I preach every Easter. All his claims about himself are confirmed by the resurrection. God deigns to prove a point that he is unwilling to do in other areas, because when people came asking for a sign, Jesus said there'd be no sign but the sign of Jonah. And he then translated it as a parable or as a type that has a fulfilled meaning, the shadow pointing to the substance. He said, that's the sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the grave and come out again. And God then is, through the mouth of Jesus, saying, he will give one sign and only one sign to those like Gene Scott whose brain is searching for answers. No mortal man has a right to make the claims that Jesus made about himself, including that he would die and rise again. And the resurrection does become a confirmation, a sign, a proof that everything else he said and said about him is true. All of these things, it's like when I go to the communion table, I say, don't examine yourself to see if you're worthy. Now, there are other passages where we're told to examine ourselves, whether or not we be in the faith. Examine our faith. See whether or not we're in the realm of faith and whether we're living by faith. But at the table of the Lord, we're not to examine ourselves. We are unworthy. We can partake worthily, and we are to discern the Lord's body, and we're to examine our manner of partaking. Is it just some rote, or do we genuinely see in these elements what Christ hath wrought for us? So, examine has to be focused. Likewise, by the resurrection, can have meanings in other places. In this case, it's a time factor. Since inauguration day arrived, in the unfolding of fixed, determinate steps in God's redeeming plan, there came a step. And since that step, certain things are true. Since he was born in swaddling clothes, that Christmas meaning, since that date, we know God cared more for us. I hate to put him in that comparative sense, but the Hebrews letter says, with a sense of mystery, he didn't do for angels that fell what he did for us. But since that babe in swaddling clothes, we know that since that moment, God had begun a work of identifying with us that he might rescue us from the state into which mankind had fallen. Since the cross, we know that our sins have been laid on him. Since the resurrection, that's the since, S-E-N-C, or S-E-N-S, but since, S-I-N-C-E, from the time of this inaugural event, at that moment, as he entered into a dimension in this fleshly container, restricting and limiting his glory and his power, and humbling himself in that little frail crock of clay, and grew into manhood and became the law incarnate, never having. He learned obedience, but the things he suffered doesn't mean that he was disobedient and learned how to be obedient. It means their obedience was realized at each tempting point. And he comes to the cross and dies on our behalf. At that resurrection, the container is taken up. The container suddenly is joined to the glory, as the glory was implanted in the container is raised, and mortality put on immortality, and heaven sees something new. They saw something new, God become flesh. Now they see flesh become God. Here we have the earthly God-man. Now we have the heavenly man-God. Because he didn't just go out of the grave as a spirit, as he frightened his disciples at an appearance. He said, look, feel, flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh permeated with the soul of man evil doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. The soul's eternal, but it's loosed, I guess, from that blood container into which it was breathed. But he used a strange phrase, and then I check it in the Greek. He said, flesh and blood doesn't go in, but behold, flesh and bone. And he said, touch me. His body became immortal, power charged. And what came out of the grave ascended to the Father, came back in multiple appearances, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And don't let theologians rob the meaning of the resurrection. He came out of the grave recognizable and says, handle me, touch me. His body transmuted into an immortal state to be his immortal container throughout eternity. And as the firstborn of the resurrected ones, as he became, so shall we become. Which is why death was seen in the New Testament as a beginning. This mortality will put on immortality. And when the Lord comes, we that are alive and remain are not caught up as we are. We shall be changed, Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. As this mortality puts on immortality. That happening blazed onto the earth through the centuries from Genesis 3. When the plan of God, let us make man in our image. When he gave to Adam power over the whole earth, name the species. And when I go back to Genesis, you'll find that was a creative power to set their functions in control of everything. Just respect God's right to be the boss. Don't touch this. If you do, you'll die. Everywhere was life. God spoke of death. And they didn't believe him. Satan came and says, you won't die. And they believed him and doubted God. Now everywhere there's death as a result of that con job by Satan. And God speaks of life. And we're still not believing. Now, let me play that by you again. Everywhere in the garden was life. God alone spoke of death. The devil came saying, no, you won't die. They believed Satan. Started dying. Now, everywhere is death. If I go to 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection passages parallel to this, death, where is thy victory? Grave. The last enemy to be put under his feet in this unfolding of what becomes his, the kingdom of God in power is death. Death and fear of it has been the devil's weapon through the centuries. And everywhere mankind is now, in contrast to the garden where everything was life and God spoke of death, now everywhere man is, there's death. And God speaks of life. That's what this is. It's life. That's what the good news is. It's life. That's what he came to bring and set us free from the power of death and give us life. That's what he exhibited as he sprang forth from that grave, life eternal. Everywhere is death. God speaks of life. We still are not believing. This power of doubt that makes it so much easier to disbelieve than to believe. But this little preposition inaugurates a new phase of life. Suddenly the world that was introduced for the first time and the angels looked on and sang, knowing that God's plan was going to reach crescendo, God moved in to our nature and kinned himself with us since the resurrection to horisthentos, a new horizon, or inaugurated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, the doer, the energizing, working person of the Godhead, since, inaugurated Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit, since the resurrection of dead persons, who others resurrected at the same time. We sometimes get a lot of confusion going. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But all he did was restore him to the state he had so he could go on and die another natural death. Lazarus didn't become a heavenly God-man. Lazarus didn't have his mortality changed into immortality. Lazarus was raised to continue a mortal person. He was not raised, as Jesus was, to immortality. Neither was the other resurrection events, Jesus' other raisings. And he said, he sleeps. Not dead, he sleeps, because he was thinking of eternally dead. He calls him forth. As this power hits Jerusalem, the wallop, like the geyser when an oil well is struck, the wallop of this pent up, if we could put personality as it is in the Godhead, there must have been a sort of yearningness of that state of being that Jesus had, eternal, as he emptied himself of it to become our kin. And when that moment arrived, in the predetermined counsels of God, as Dad's verse that he quotes and did quote so often, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The moment had arrived in God's plan at any point. Oh, I know the predestinarians don't like this. At any point could have failed. At any point Jesus could have said, enough already. I'm coming home. And back he could have gone as the perfect servant without the wife and children of his servitude, the church, and those born of that union of faith and the seed of the word. But he didn't. And at the moment, victory begins. The kingdom of God in power. The kingdom of God arrived when he came. The kingdom of God always existed. The kingdom of God hit this earth and the universes in power. At that moment, when he came out of that grave, Matthew records others came out of the graves, not like Lazarus, to live out their life and die again. He fought through the heavenlies and took others with him. Earnest first fruits, and then others as we will join him. And that kingdom inaugurated in power was to include the power to dispense that same power to others down here. Which is why I took on festival those early chapters in Acts where power emanated. They put people in the streets hoping Peter's shadow would fall on them. He raises a person from the dead natural to live out his life to be a second death person. They heal the sick. They shake up Jerusalem by healing the lame man, lame from birth. When this power falls, Jesus said, you'll be witnesses unto me, but tarry in Jerusalem until you be dynamited, and dynamited with dynamite. When it fell, they spoke in other tongues, not learned. 3,000 born into the church. And I went through it on festival, because I want you to know this pastor can read God's word enough to know the spigot wasn't turned off. And every great revival movement of the church has gone back to that spring, returned to the New Testament, life of the Spirit. And miracles are a natural overflow of this power. But being carnal as mankind is, they want that. They want their lame legs healed, and their dim eyes brightened, and their sickness is gone, so they can go on their carnal way. Now, miracles have always gotten attention, and that miracles accompanied this outflow, this breaking forth of resurrection power. Why wouldn't it? It raised Jesus from the dead and transmuted mortality into immortality, and took him to the throne of God where he's the dispenser. Talk about the old art pictures of lightning bolts going from the fingers of the divine being. He can send his spirit where he will. And there was a bubbling, frothing over of miracle events that accompanied the kingdom of God coming in power, and those miracle events are still available. But the more important miracle is the impossible thing. Even Antichrist will do miracles. And people apart from God under the control of Satan do miracles. The great miracle is the impossible is now possible. That this old house, like unto which he moved into, and by the implant of the Spirit, he was able to conquer that flesh and lay it down as a sacrifice for us. We still dwell in these crocks of clay that conquer us daily, until as we go over into Romans 7, we will find we are living too much of our Christian life. What I would do, I find myself not doing. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The deliverance was not there in the law. All the law could do was measure and say, no, no, you didn't get it right. Since the resurrection, power is available to change. If you're impressed with dead persons being raised in the natural, and lame legs being healed, and speaking with other tongues, all of which was by God's power, and I believe in, so much more. That was the problem of the Corinthian church. They got focused in on the gift and the one-upness of spiritual show-offiness, and forgot why the gift is given. It is the earnest of our inheritance to change us from glory to glory into the self-same image. The purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the domicile of the church, and not to run around and blow on you and knock you down. Yeah, it should accompany. The miracles should accompany. I expect miracles every time we go to the table of the Lord. I believe they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Our church, we don't just tout all the miracles. The calls every week tell us miracles coming in here. That's not the great assignment God gave the domitar. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the bringing to completion of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We are being changed from glory to glory into that self-same image. This is not a put-on Christianity. This is not see-it-and-grab-it Christianity. This is a miracle happening, whereas we talked early on, Paul could be slave because the slave spirit came from God. Paul could be called because the respondee of the caller came from God. This, as I called it earlier, genitive case that puts the origin on the possessor. We can be like him, not because he has shown us and he's whipped us into an enthusiasm to do it. We can be like him because he provides the being capacity, the new dimension, different than Adam. God did not give Adam the power. God gave Jesus enough power. Limited, I should say, God let Jesus reduce his power to a limited state as he became incarnate God-man. This break forth of power seated him at the right hand of God, put him above everything, indeed God even bowing, putting him above everything, that once the work of Jesus and the promise is done and all victims are under his feet, death being the last, he will hand it back to the Father as the firstborn of many brethren and say, here is the family of God in eternity, like unto me, achieving what it all began with back there in the centuries. Let us make man in our image. Indeed, he made man in his image. But he's made this poor, sinning, ungodly, broken down, helpless, struggling, condemned, worthless vessel into which he kinned in another vessel and took our penalty. He now sits at the right hand of God, able to put in us the power to become, to be. And the installment, the earnest, the first fruits of God's own nature are ours easily. When I get to the 17th, I'll probably spend 24 messages on the 17th verse, where this glorious gospel, as I get ahead of it, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everything else failed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To those that, a derivative of pistis, faith, not belief, belief's not enough. For therein is the righteousness of God, his uprightness, his ability to get it done right in his way. Therein, righteousness of God from faith to faith. As they say in the old Latin textbook, sola fide, faith and faith alone. Nothing else got it done. God could not be true to his word, giving it to us for faith alone. He gave some salvation, Abraham and David and others, because of their faith. He could reach back on the merits of Christ and grant it for faith, but there was always that overhang. Until the law was fulfilled and until payment was made for the sins of man, he could not, with his own righteous nature, give away the newness of life. But now the veil is rent. We have to go through all this to get to God. The veil is rent from top to bottom, God's hands. And now, the one who is touched with our infirmities, made in our likeness, conquered the flesh, died on our behalf, inaugurated Son of God of power since the resurrection, stands ready to give that power to all who pay. You're living beneath your privilege. You know, I get older. I like people who like me. I like to preach messages that make people feel they're okay. And I like not to have to challenge you. I like not to get upset when the seats are too many red ones here. I like not to have to get on you when we're in a faith battle because you're sitting there giving way to the flesh. But I know, as pastor, yesterday's faith won't save you. This life that will carry you from death to life and mortality to immortality, this earnest must dwell in you, and it's only there as you continue in faith. You lose faith today, yesterday's faith doesn't carry over. God's not going to give you life for yesterday's faith. But the same power that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in you and quicken your mortal bodies. You that have been raised from the death of sin can live the life of power by faith. Nothing else. And that's my message for today. Offering time. Only one song to sing. Only one song to sing. You gotta have faith. I'll be looking at you either this afternoon or tonight. I intend to be live. Voices of Faith, be at your post. I could be live at both afternoon and evening, but certainly one of them. So don't leave me there alone. Good day, folks.